Also bring you greetings this morning. It's good to be here, even though I had to leave most of my family at home, being sick most of the week, and it seems like it just goes from one to the next. The first one gets over it, and at that time the second one's starting with it, and bad cold and sore throats. Also looking forward to mark your calendars for February the 16th. Finally got a commitment from my in-laws to make it down for the baptism on that date. So the last several weeks here, we've been on one topic, basically, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're looking at the preeminence of Christ, first of all, His lordship, His kingship, and also the headship of Christ, and the kingdom of Christ. And today we're ready for the last one. We'd like to look at the gospel of His kingdom. And you're welcome to turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. We're going to be primarily in Acts chapter 3. And I chose this for several reasons. One of them being that I just like how this whole thing begins almost by accident. You know, it's not like Peter and John woke up one day and decided that they were going to go out and share the gospel or try to win someone to Christ. They weren't necessarily on an evangelical mission. In fact, they were going out with something else in mind, I believe. It says that they went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. So very likely they were simply going to the temple to pray. And I think it's also significant that what happened just before this. If you go to the chapter prior, this is where the 3,000 were saved, and the gospel was preached for the first time, and Peter had been telling them to repent and be baptized, and 3,000 souls were saved. And it says they continued daily in one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So why are they going to the temple to pray in a time like this? I mean, I find that significant. And I don't know if you've ever thought of this, that some of our most vulnerable times are times right after a great victory. Right after a great time of rejoicing is a time that we are sometimes the most vulnerable. And here you see, right after all this is happening in the church, these wonderful things are happening, you find Peter and John together going into the temple in the hour of prayer. I'm going to read the chapter and then we'll come back and look at it again. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily in the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you. And ye killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But these things which God before had shewed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities. And so here we have the two apostles going into the temple, and right at the gate of the temple, there's a man that was lame, and he had been lame for a long time. It says from his mother's womb, from the time he was born, he was crippled. And people would carry him to the temple, and he would be at the gate of the temple begging for a little mercy, something to sustain him, something, a little bit of money that he could go and buy something to eat. And that's how he lived, day after day, for many, many years. He was coming, and he was a very familiar sight. This was someone that they all knew, and they knew him from, many of them probably knew him from the time he was a little boy. And so this was very significant when one day they see him in the temple jumping around and praising God. And this was something that obviously would catch their attention. And so they marveled at this, and they said, how can this be? I mean, here's a man that from the time he was born, he was a cripple. And now he's in the temple praising God, and obviously healed, and thoroughly healed. And so they start to ask some questions, and they realize that Peter and John were involved in this healing. And so, you know, they start to look at these men as some, it says they marveled at them. And so Peter and John, they wanted to set the record straight, and they wanted to make sure that the honor and glory goes to God. And they wanted to make sure that the people recognize what is happening here. And so they say, why do you look at us as if by some special power or holiness, what did they say here? So Peter, he fastens his eyes on him. He says, look at me. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And then Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so he tells the people that, why do you marvel at this in verse 12? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? And then he directs their attention to the Lord Jesus. He says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son, Jesus, whom you delivered up, whom you crucified, by the way, whom you took to the cross, whom you denied, whom you resisted, whom you rejected. God has raised this very same person up, and it is And the one you do that you denied before the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, and we're witnesses of these things. We saw this happen. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. And, if you go into chapter 4, you can see that this was hard things for them to hear. And they did not, some of the people received this and believed and were saved, but for many of them, this was not something that they were ready to hear. So this is not some supernatural or inner power or ability that we have, some power within, some ritual that we did over this man, that this is in and through and by the power and the name of Jesus Christ. They made that very clear, that this happened, that this man was healed. And this was done in the name of the very one that you have crucified. This was done by faith in the very person that you have rejected. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified this very person. The stone, the cornerstone that you builders rejected. God has taken that cornerstone, has highly exalted him, given him, the Lord Jesus, a name that is above every other name. It is at this very name of Jesus that this man is standing before you completely whole and healed. Remember what Jesus said in John 8, verse 54? He said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say, he is your God." Jesus also said that if God were your Father, you would recognize me. If you would truly love God, you would love me, because I come from the Father. And in Philippians also it says that Jesus was in the form of God. And it was not thought robbery for him to be equal with God. And that he was there with God from the beginning. He's not a created being. He was the Creator. And he was with the Father from the beginning. And it was not robbery for him to be counted as equal with God. And he left all of those things voluntarily. He left those things and he came down. He took upon him the form of a servant, the Bible says. And he was made in the likeness of you and I. And being found in a fashion as a man, the Bible says he humbled himself. Even though he was God, even though he dwelt with the Father in inexpressible glory, he dwelt with the Father in a reputation of splendor and power. He left all of those things and he came down here as a baby in a manger. And he took on himself the form of a servant and he served us. And he humbled himself and he became obedient even to the point of death. Therefore, the Bible says, God, the same Jesus that came down from heaven in the form of a baby, humbled himself, walked amongst us. The Bible says that God has highly exalted Jesus and given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This same Jesus you have taken, and the presence of Pilate, you've denied him. Even though Pilate was determined to let him go. You know, Pilate was a Roman governor. And so you have Jesus being brought into a Roman court to be tried. And this, as any court, is supposed to be a fair trial. They're supposed to, in an unbiased manner, they're supposed to look at the evidence and draw a conclusion from the evidence and either pronounce a person guilty or condemned. And so here the Jews, they brought Jesus before Pilate, a Roman governor, and they said, "We want a verdict." But they only had one verdict that they wanted. This was not an unbiased court. This was, they had already concluded that they wanted him condemned. But they had to go through the proper procedures. And so they bring him to Pilate. And someone has said this of the Roman court system. They said, Roman law was perhaps Rome's greatest contribution to mankind. It was credited with holding the Roman Empire together, helping it endure as long as it did, and bringing an element of fairness in an otherwise unfair world. And now you have, and so the Roman court, they prided themselves in the fact that their legal system was unbiased, and that it was one of the highest quality in their time and day. And so they're bringing him to this court, which is supposed to be unbiased and look at the evidence and draw a right conclusion. And Pilate, he looked at what was against Jesus. He examined his life. He questioned him, and he came back out and he said, "I find no fault in him. I don't find any reason why this man should be condemned." And you know the response, the overwhelming response from them was, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They wanted to get rid of him. And so finally, Pilate, he caves in to the pressure in a cowardly way, and he allows Jesus to be condemned. But the apostles here are saying that you Jews are responsible for that. You Jews are responsible for that. You denied the Holy One, the just. You desired a murder to be granted unto you in verse 14. And then in verse 15, and you killed the Prince of Life. But that wasn't the end. You thought you got rid of him. You thought when you hung him on the cross, you thought that was it. But God has raised him from the dead, and he's alive today, and we're witnesses of these things. So you have them proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. And even though the Jews had thought that was the end, they thought they finally got rid of this troublemaker, and now he rises from the grave, and they realize that this is not over. They were so upset, they counseled together, and they said, "We can't deny that a notable miracle has taken place." And so they went back to the apostles, and they said, they forbade them to speak any more or teach in the name of Jesus. So through faith in his name has made this man strong. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as also your rulers. You know, and he just gets right into preaching the gospel to them, the gospel of the kingdom. In a beautiful way, he opens up to them. He takes this opportunity, which it doesn't seem any of them had planned. It just sort of falls on their lap, and now he just gets right into it, and he takes his opportunity to share with them the gospel of the kingdom. And first of all, he says that, by the way, you know, if you go back and look at what the prophets have been saying, they have been predicting this. None of this is just by chance. All the prophets have been foretelling and saying that there's a day coming when all these events are going to take place. And so he takes them back to the prophets. And I would like to look at one of them, particularly the prophet Isaiah, who many hundreds of years before these things happened, the prophet Isaiah was one of those prophets that was predicting what's going to happen. And this was prophesied in 712 BC, in Isaiah 53. Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised, and we esteemed him not." The Bible says in another place that he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the people or the children of God. So he came to his own. He was despised. He was rejected by the very people that he came to save. And he still is today. He is still despised and rejected by the very person and the very people that he came to save. Maybe he is being despised and rejected by some of you this morning. And it's simply this way. If you have rejected him, if you have resisted his call in your life, then you are a part of this. You are part of those that are despising and rejecting him. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So the very people that he came to save, The very ones that he was bringing this glorious salvation to were the very ones that resisted him and rejected him. And I find that absolutely amazing. That Jesus would go through all that we said, what we talked about the glory that he had with the Father, his willingness to leave all of those things and humble himself and take on the form of a servant and go all the way to the cross. And now when he comes to the cross, those very people that he came to save were rejecting him, denying him. In fact, had pronounced judgment upon him and had condemned him to die. You know, there was probably many people because he was just one of three thieves on the cross, right? He was one of three criminals. We see pictures sometimes of the cross, and you have the big cross of Christ in the middle, and then you have the little crosses of these two murderers on each side. I don't think that's how it was. I think there was one, two, three crosses, and all the three men looked the same. And so probably for most of the people, you know, maybe they heard there's an execution today and they're going to go down and watch this. And so they're walking down and here they see the three men and they're saying, yeah, you know, society is getting pretty bad these days and we gotta keep things in order. And these three men, they committed some horrible crimes and maybe they were talking to their children and explaining to them that, you know, these three men, they're justly condemned. And we need to hold our head up as we walk by here, knowing that we're trying to bring law and order. And here you have these three despised criminals that justly deserve what they're getting. And the Bible says that Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was dumb. He was silent before the slaughters. And Jesus would have had the opportunity, if he heard those conversations, he would have had the opportunity to say, wait a minute, I don't deserve to be here. It's because of you that I'm here. I'm innocent. I don't deserve to die. But he didn't say any of those things. The Bible says he was silent as people wagged their head and said, oh, what a wicked man. And he deserves God's curses on him. The Bible says, cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree. And Jesus would have had the opportunity to call out and say, let's have some justice here. I don't deserve to be here. But he didn't do that. The Bible says he was silent. He was quiet. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? There was nobody there to stand up and say, even his own disciples weren't doing it. They would have had the opportunity to come there and say that this man does not belong here. We walked with him for 3 years. He's the Son of God. He's innocent. But they were hiding. They were fearful. They had run away. They forsook him in the hour when he needed him them the most. They were gone. They disappeared. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Was he stricken? And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence. Neither was there any deceit in his mouth. You could have had even someone like a Roman governor examine him and examine him and examine him. And there was no court on earth that could have rightly found anything wrong with him. He was innocent. The greatest injustice that has ever been done was happening on the cross. The greatest price that had ever been paid was being paid at that moment. The greatest victory that has ever been won was being won at that moment, what looked like utter defeat of a man who for 3 years had been preaching about a kingdom. He had been preaching about a coming kingdom that we can be a part of. And he had many enemies, many people that wanted to destroy him. And finally they caught up to him and they arrested him and they got him on the cross where they wanted him. They're going to end this and destroy this. But it was the greatest victory that had ever been won. It was the greatest defeat to the kingdom of darkness was happening at the moment when they thought this was their hour of triumph. Satan thought this was his hour of triumph. He was about to experience the greatest blow and the greatest defeat to his kingdom. And it's the greatest salvation to everyone who believes. So what is the conclusion of the matter? God has highly exalted him. He's given Jesus, given a name that is above every name. The ones, the very ones that they had crucified, God raised from the dead. This is the stone, he said in Acts 4, in the next chapter, he said, this is the stone. This is the very stone that you builders rejected. You looked at this, you were involved in building, in this beautiful building, and you selected this stone. You looked at this stone, and you concluded it does not fit the program. And you threw this stone away, you rejected it. That's what a builder does. He sorts through this big pile of stones, and he only picks out the ones that he feels are useful for this building. And so these builders, they had selected this stone, they looked at it, they threw it on the pile of rubbish with all the other stone that was not fit for use. But that very stone has become the head of the corner. In fact, he goes on later on in chapter 4, he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. See, God has no plan B. There's no alternative. There's no other way. There is only one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, in faith in Him. God does not have another plan for those who don't like this. God does not have another chance for those who reject this. There is not salvation to be found in any other means, in any other method, in any other person, but the Lord Jesus. There's not many roads to God. There's only one road. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And can you imagine, as the apostles are preaching this, John and Peter are preaching this to the people, and they are realizing that this, like I said before, this is not just a list of many options, and this might be one of a list of many options. There's only one option. There's only one way that you and I can be saved. All the prophets, they said, had prophesied that Jesus would suffer and die for the sins of the people. And now it's all been fulfilled in this one man. And it so happens to be the very man that they had rejected. But you know, that's not so far removed from us, because we can find ourselves in the same dilemma. If we have been rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and His call in our lives, then we are rejecting the only means and the only way that God has provided to be saved. So what is the proper response to these things? And I would like to look at four things that Peter and John share with this little group of people. Four things as a proper response to all these things. Maybe I'll write them down on the board, and you can look at them as we go through them. The first one is repent. Second one is believe. Third one is obey Him. And four is turn away from your iniquities. Sometime I'll have to practice writing neatly fast. So the first one we have in chapter 19 of chapter 3, verse 19. He begins, you know, he had been talking about Jesus Christ, he'd been talking about the prophets and how they had rejected the very one that God sent, and then he says, as a first response to all these things, he says, repent. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So he says, repent and be converted. And that word converted, just simply according to one Bible commentator, simply means to turn. To turn to a path from which one has gone astray, and then to turn away from his sins or to forsake them. It is a word used in a general sense to denote the whole turning oneself to God. And I think it's noteworthy. I mean, I think we need to think about these things because here you have a group of unconverted people. And now you have two of the apostles that are going to share the gospel with them. It's good for us to listen very closely to what he tells them and try in every way that we can as we share the gospel with people to copy the method and the things and the way and what they told them. And just as a matter of comparison, you know, we don't find Peter saying, okay, here's, you know, I'd like to give you a track, and as you read through this track, as you get to the back end of the track, I want you to all kneel here and hold my hand, and I want you to repeat after me. You know, Lord Jesus, I invite you into my heart. Amen. You know, he didn't do that. And sometimes, unfortunately, I think things get watered down to almost to that degree. But Peter and John had a message for them, and they had a very clear message for them. And the first thing he says to them, this group of unconverted people, they say, you need to repent. You are guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus. You are responsible and guilty because of your sin, because of your rejection. You are guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. You need to repent. You need to have, repentance simply means you have to have a change of mind. You have to change your mind about sin, the way that you used to live, your attitude towards sin, towards God, and those secret things in your life and in your heart. You need to have a change of mind about that. You need to have a change of heart. You need to have a change of attitude towards God and towards the things that grieve God. And you need to have a change of direction. You used to be going this way. You were in control of your own life. You were basically the Lord of your life. Whatever felt good, whatever you wanted to do, your own rights, you were directing your own life. You need to come to the place where you stop. And repentance simply means not just saying, I'm sorry to a priest, and then going on doing the same things, but you need to stop and you need to turn around and you need to follow God. That's what repentance means. In other words, if I would, we don't all have horses here, but let's suppose that we all have horses, and you have one that's really nice, and let's make it more relevant. Let's suppose we all have, which we all do, you know, vehicles, and you have one that I really like, and so one night when you're sleeping, you forgot to take the keys out. And so I sneak into your place and I steal your vehicle. And I drive it home. And you wake up the next morning and your vehicle is gone from the driveway and you don't know what happened. And so a few weeks later, you get a phone call from me. And I say, you know what? I've just really been feeling bad about this. I have something to confess to you. I said, the other night, the other week, my own vehicle broke down. I needed another one really bad. And I saw you had a really nice one on your driveway. I was the one that snuck in, and you left your keys in the ignition, and I stole your vehicle. But you know, God's really been working on my heart, and I just feel really bad about this. And so I've come here to confess to you that I stole your truck. Would you forgive me, please? And you say, oh, Brother Jonathan, I'm so glad God is working in your life, and I will gladly forgive you. And I say, oh, thank you. I'm so glad that you forgave me. So anyways, bless you for your forgiveness, and the phone hangs up. And so you're thinking, okay, so when am I going to get my truck back? In fact, the next Sunday I come in and driving your truck. And I say, oh, brother, I just your truck's been working so great. I've just been having a lot of fun with it this week. But I'm so thankful that you forgave me for stealing your truck. You know, something is missing, isn't it? We would all say that the evidence of genuine repentance would be that I would give the truck back. That makes sense. That's pretty easy to follow. But yet somehow we think that in our repentance towards God that we can hang on to our sin and we can keep doing the same thing. Or I might, if someone steals somebody else's wife, somehow we've concluded that there's a way for him to repent of that without giving it back. He can keep the wife as long as he repents. We've lost the meaning of repentance. So repentance is a change of mind, it's a change of heart, it's a change of attitude, it's a change of direction. It means that we demonstrate true repentance by giving the truck back. We're willing to return what we took. You change your mind about it. You no longer defend your action, but you now agree with God that it was wrong. You have a change of heart in the matter. See, before our heart was hard and insensitive to the wrong that we did, whether it was towards God or someone else. We were hardened to that. We were insensitive to that. Now we are grieving over that, what we've done. Whether it's with tears or doesn't necessarily matter, but we have a genuine remorse and regret for what we've done. And we're willing to turn around and do what we can to go a different direction. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, he said, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." He's complimenting the Corinthians for their clear display of repentance. And notice the words and how he defines this. He says, "I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." See, there's a sorrow that's not to repentance. We might grieve over the consequences of sin. In other words, if I give myself to drinking or drugs, and I lose my family and my health, there's a remorse that comes with that. There's a regret but it's over the consequences of sin, more so than the offense towards God. But here Paul is saying that you are not just sorry that you sinned because of the bad consequences, but your sorrowing led you to true repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly sort or a godly manner. For godly sorrow worketh this kind of repentance. It brings you to this kind of repentance. See what carefulness it wrought at you. See what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. And all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in the matter. So this is good for us to hold this checklist up sometimes to the condition or the attitude of my heart. And is there a carefulness? Is there a clearing of myself? Is there even an indignation towards that in a revenge of that offense and that sin in the way that I address it? Or is there still self-justification and protecting myself? Feeling bad about the consequences, but not the grief and the offense towards God. The second response is believe. Excuse me. In verse 16, he's referring to this man that was healed physically. He said, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So this was not a ritual that this man did. This was not some special washing that he went through or like I was saying earlier, saying things backwards or pronouncing some quote over him. This was in simple faith in the name of Jesus that this man, and so he uses that sort of as a springboard here for what he's going to say next. But I want to refer to a few other scriptures as well. In Romans 3, verse 26, he says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. But before I go into that, I just want to comment on this whole thing of faith. We can see this more clearly in the preceding chapter when we see the people's response to his preaching, because it says in chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed." And the number of the men was about 5,000. And I don't know. See, already, just before, in the chapter prior to this, there were 3,000. Now, I'm not sure, does that mean there was 2,000 more by this time? Now, it says the Lord added to the church daily. So I would tend to think that by this time, the number had grown to 5,000 new disciples. What seems like a very short time. And so I don't know exactly how many actually got converted right when John and Peter are preaching here. But it does comment, it says, by this time the number had been to 5,000. So there was a very significant number of people. But this was happening because when they heard the word, they believed. And that element of faith is essential. And without it, there can be no salvation. Because just like the song that we sang this morning, and another one that I was thinking of earlier, is, "Though my tears flow all night long, all these for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." But here he says in Romans 3, he says, "To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." And so first of all, he says, God is just and the justifier. And I don't know if you ever thought about this, but why does he say God is just and the justifier? I believe because God is the only one that can justify a sinner, a rebel, an enemy of God, a lawbreaker. God is the only one that can justify a man like that and still be just. I mean, if any one of us would do it, if one of you would go out and break the law, and I would sit as a judge over you, and because we go to the same church or I feel bad for you, I would just say, "Well, brother, I'm sitting as your judge today. I think I'm just going to have mercy on you. And I'm just going to write this off and blot this out and just let you go free." Everyone, and especially the people that you committed that crime against, would say that I'm an unjust judge. And they would say that rightfully, because I've just let a man go who broke the law. And you can't do that and still be just. See, God was able to justify a man without degrading the law. How did he do it? Because the penalty was paid in full. It was paid in full. The consequence of that transgression was paid. The full payment was made. And so God is able to justify a man without becoming unjust himself. He retained his reputation as someone who hates sin. He retained his reputation as a lawgiver. And he could still justify a man. And I find that marvelous. I find that wonderful. That God is able to do that. To justify you and I without diminishing the law. Because the full penalty of that transgression was paid in full. Stamped in blood. He is just and he's a justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And so as this word is being preached, that he was the sinless Lamb of God, that he went all the way to the cross and he endured and bore the full wrath of God against sin. He took it upon himself. And God, as he looked down from heaven, and the Bible says that he was pleased when he saw that sacrifice. He was satisfied that the full penalty of sin was paid for. Just quickly go back to maybe finish Isaiah 54. To conclude that thought, sorry, 53, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear their iniquities. Because he has poured out his soul into death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has made his soul an offering for sin. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "For without faith, it is impossible to please God, to please him. For he that cometh to God, two things. He must first of all believe that God exists. You can't come to God without believing that God exists, because we can't see him. But those are two conditions that we need to meet. We need to, when we come to God, we need to believe that God exists, that he is. And also, that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him." See, if I would make some wonderful promise to you this morning, let's suppose I would say that, I didn't think of this before, but let's say you're in really deep financial trouble. I mean, you have debt that's just insurmountable, and the creditors are knocking on the door, and they're going to take your house away tomorrow, and you're in a desperate situation. And I hear about it, and I come to you, and I say, "Brother, I'm going to help you out. Don't worry about this. Just go to sleep tonight. I'm going to be there in the morning. I'm going to help you out." And then you find out through the grapevine that I'm in just as bad a shape as you are. And that probably my promise to you is just based on my warm feelings and my care for you and how badly I feel for you. And brother, I'm going to try to help you out. And don't worry about this. I don't think you'd sleep very good, because you're not convinced that I'm able to keep my promise. See, we can only trust and believe in the promise to the extent that we are convinced that the one who gave the promise is able to keep it. And so when God says and gives these promises, that's why he says that faith is, first of all, believing that God exists, and then also, this is a simple definition of faith. We are convinced that God is able to do what he says he will do. That's a very basic definition of faith. You know, we can read all these wonderful promises that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It means nothing if we're not convinced that God is able to do what he says he will do. And sometimes just simply exposing ourselves to the promises of God builds up faith in our heart that God is who he says he is, and he's able to do what he has promised he will do. See, that's really what unbelief is too. If we don't believe God, then we're really saying that, "God, I don't believe you're able to do this." Or we might be saying, "I don't believe that I meet the conditions." But even then, when God says we've met the conditions, we need to believe that. Also, he that cometh to God must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. God cannot lie. God cannot lie. What he says he will do, he will do. When he gives you a promise, he will keep it, and he has the ability to keep it. And the third one is obey him. We can see that in Acts 3 in our chapter here, verse 22. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him ye shall hear in all things, and whatsoever he shall say unto you." He goes on to say in verse 23, "And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." So very simply, if we're not willing to obey Jesus and the Bible, we cannot be saved. Obedience is essential to salvation. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He also said, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." He also said in Matthew 7, "Everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, but doesn't do my will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Let me rephrase this and say it more accurately. He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So in other words, we can't call him Lord and not be willing to do what he says. And the fourth one, the last one, he says, turning you away from your iniquities. Verse 25, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from his iniquities. So, paraphrase this, he's simply saying that God sent Jesus to bless you. How? By turning you away from your iniquities. Do you ever think about that in the context of blessing you? God wants to bless you so much. We hear that all the time, don't we? Oh, God just wants to bless you so much. Well, this is one of the ways that God blesses us, by turning us away from our iniquities. Well, why is that? I mean, God is, sometimes we think of God as just that supreme being that tells me all the things I can't do. Well, here he says that God has come to bless you in turning you away from your iniquities. And that word iniquity here simply means lawlessness, or is used in a way to, according to Vines, used in a way to indicate the meaning of being lawless or wickedness. Its usual rendering in the New Testament is iniquity, which literally means unrighteousness. So God has come to turn you away from your unrighteousness, your unrighteous acts. Now, I just want to give you a little picture of this by going elsewhere in the scripture. In 1 Corinthians 6, just follow with me here a minute. Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient or proper or edifying or beneficial. Everything, we could probably try to justify just about anything in life, but not everything is really good for us, I think is what he's saying. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. Not going to allow anything to control my life, because I'm a servant of Christ. Meats for the belly and belly for the meats, you know that. But God is going to destroy both it and them. God has raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. Why? Don't you know that he which is joined unto an harlot is one body? For two, says he, will be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And so as believers, as Christians, as God's people, and God has intended for all the people in the universe to be one spirit with him. That's how he created us, is to be one spirit with him. In sin, as it enters a picture, mars that and separates that and brings a cloud over that of the being one spirit with God. Don't you know? Well, first of all, he says, flee fornication. Every sin which a man doth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? It's a dwelling place of God's Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So in other words, what he's saying here is that we were created as temples, to be temples of the Holy Spirit. We were created, God's intent for us when he created us, when he formed us, was that we would be temples of God, a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And you bring sin into the equation, it mars that, it destroys that, it hurts that, it brings a cloud over that. We were born to serve the Lord. You were born to serve the Lord. You know that song goes, from the dust of the earth, my God created man. His breath gave man a living soul. For God so loved this world that he gave his only son, and that is why I love him so. For I was made in his likeness. I was created in his image. I was born to serve the Lord. And I can't deny him. I will always walk beside him. For I was born to serve the Lord. My hands were made to help my neighbor. My eyes were made to read God's word. My feet were made to walk in his footsteps. My body is the temple of the Lord. We were created to serve the King. We were created by him for him. Not only did God send Jesus to forgive us of our past sins, but also to turn away, also to turn us away from our present sins. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 1, verse 21, He shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not just in their sins, not just from their past sins, but the intent and the purpose of Jesus was to save us from our sins. We were not created to live in sin. I mean, look at some of the diseases and some of the pain and the hurt. And a simple thing like, I was talking with a brother about this yesterday, how a simple thing like stress, when it becomes so extreme, can wreak havoc on the body. And any medical doctor will affirm this. The devastating effects of continued stress in a person's life can be amazing. How that runs the body down, your immune system gets around, you become more prone to diseases, and you're not able to fight those things off anymore. Anger, bitterness. You know, bitterness eats away at the very soul of a person. Bitterness eats you up inside. It's like a cancer. It just, even physically, I mean, it destroys you spiritually, but even physically, bitterness will destroy your immune system and allow diseases to come into your life and body. And anger, that seething rage underneath, deep down. You know, you allow that over time in your life and it will destroy you even physically. Our bodies were never created to live like that. And so why does he say that he has come to bless us and turning us away from our iniquities? We were born to serve the Lord. We were created to be filled with his joy and peace and righteousness. We're not meant to live absent from God in the presence of the Holy Spirit. So in conclusion, if I can just put in four simple paragraphs of all that I've said in the last three sessions, I just want to say it in this way, that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, given him a place of preeminence for all things. He has a kingdom that's never going to end. We have the blessing, the privilege to be a part of that kingdom. And he has clearly shown us many principles of this kingdom and what it is and how it looks like and how to be a part of it. You and I, through faith and repentance, can enter his kingdom and be sons and daughters of the King. I want to close with that. And Spirit and the bride say, come. Whoever thirsty, let him come. Take the water of life freely.